This morning I'd like to invite you to enjoy me at a kitchen table conversation. A kitchen table conversation. Let me pour you a tea. One for me. One for you. A kitchen table conversation is one where you can have a bit of a heart-to-heart with people that you care about and trust. A kitchen table conversation is a place where transparency can be found, and precious things that are on your mind could be offered to one another. A kitchen table conversation. So I'm not really interested in public oration. I'm not interested in an exposition. I'd just like to have a conversation about some important things. You see, this summer we have been in a sermon series called You Asked For It. There were over 350 questions submitted by the people in this room, by people online, by those who are at our Westside campus. Good questions. Honorable questions. Challenging questions. Some questions that have some risk. And the question that we engaged today was second on the list of most questions asked. And it has to do with the subject of spiritual warfare. Warfare. Sounds challenging and menacing at the start. I want to begin our conversation today by showing you some lines from a letter. This letter by a man who seemed pretty troubled, but I'd like you to hear some of the things that he said. I'm reading now. I do not understand what I do. Further in the letter, he says, for I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Later, he writes, although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. On the last page, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I wonder who wrote such turbulent words. Who wrote this heavy point of personal conflict? Oh, surely some convict in an orange jumpsuit behind bars who's going to be spending years there because he has many regrets. That's who wrote words like this. Or if not, maybe it was that person at your last AA meeting. They were across the room from you. They were describing some compounding failures and life challenges. Is that who wrote this letter? You can see it's a heavy burden. There's guilt mixed with panic compounded by frailty, vulnerability, hopelessness, and exposure. I'm not sure what tortured soul wrote a letter like this, but it seems clear to me, this guy's a mess. Wherever are those white uniformed orderlies with their restraints? Keep them handy. That nurse with the long syringe and the sedative, don't let her get far. This is a person who should be confined. behind protected doors so that they might not go off in the midst of community. That's who wrote these words. Many of you are way ahead of me because you recognize the words. That graphic description of an internal human battle was written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. Paul! Many would consider that he is the most balanced man on the planet. These are words not penned by a psychopath, but by a deeply committed Christian. Oh, now we got us a conversation. Christian people who suffer in the waging of a war, spiritual warfare. What are the greatest battles that human beings encounter? Are they the battles that unfold at the end of a soldier's fingertips where he has a bloodied bayonet? Are those the most difficult battles we face? I don't think so. The most difficult battles we encounter take place in a 6-inch space, east to west, between your ears, and about 18 inches to the south, where the physical heart beats. And somewhere in that same cavity, the human will finds its residency. There's a battlefield there, and many do not know what to do with the battle that goes on there. Which is why so many people among our church family pose the question, could we talk about this? Because after you get past your public Sunday persona, and after you get past the space of image that you desire for people to think and know about you, there is this person, this being, with secrets and mysteries and embarrassment, some that are not quite appropriate for church. And so you better gather around the kitchen table to have a conversation, because in this place, the conversation could get messy. Oh, what a wretched man I am. We're all aware of the warfare in our lives. It is a raging conflict that never existed before we came to Christ. We never thought about it then. We functioned out of the elements of appetite. Whatever I desire to do, whatever my flesh is satisfied with, that is my pursuit. No conscience, no hold back, chase what feels good. But when I came to Christ, there was a new conscience about the kind of man I am and what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ and the integrity of life and the purpose of why we're here. And now, since coming to know Jesus Christ, there is this battle that wages within me. It never existed before. It has never ceased to exist. Now. In Romans chapter 7, Paul provides a poignant description of somebody who cares very deeply about the Word of God. He cares very deeply about the principles of righteousness. He cares about what it is to be a human with honorable intentions before a holy God. He cares about, he has great desire to follow the law, but he's disappointed with himself. Because in spite of what this person desires, he is pushed and he is pulled from that which he wants to do, which is honor God with his life. He's pulled into the very things he does not want to do. It's so strange as a Christian to live in the midst of a world that both disgusts us and entices us at the very same time. How can that be? The conflict is real. According to the scriptures, we as believers are not to be dominated by sin. That's the pathway of surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. Sin no longer dominates your life. On the other side of that, by observation, we could tell that we are not dominated by righteousness. We are not doing everything according to the will of a holy God. What we're dominated by is a conflict. A conflict. It's been given a name, a label. Spiritual warfare. It is the Christian phrase expressed to define a Christ follower attempting to deal with the press of evil around us, upon us, and even in us. It's warfare against our soul. How do I know that warfare is going on? Well, some of it, I suppose, is just observation. Because Christian marriages currently have no better success rate than pagan marriages? How do I know that warfare is going on? Because Christian teenagers and college students are often swept into what is trending, regardless of the moral magnitude or the life consequence? How do I know that spiritual warfare is going on? Because according to the surveys, and I think they're accurate, 65% of Christian men are consistently feeding on porn, and 45 to 50% of Christian women. How do I know that warfare is going on? Because worry and anxiety and depression, false fears flood into our lives at the same rate with a similar kind of instability of any pagan or agnostic. How do I know warfare is going on? Because people who have some training, who have some conscience, some persuasion about God's design, people who know better, who have some practice at doing things right, who face conviction in their own personal behavior, they frequently behave poorly. How do I know warfare is going on? Well, the Bible tells me so. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and following. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, and it's come, it's here, it's upon us. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And having done everything, interesting construction of this sentence here, having done everything, that means all of your abilities invested, all of your pursuits magnified, all of your energies given to it, after having done everything you can to stand, you stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. And he continues. The words of the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 5. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus said it this way in John 10:10. The thief, he comes only to steal, to kill and destroy. But I, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. In the very beginning, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. That's the first mention of Satan in the Bible. Now, he is not a character on every page of Scripture, but he is indeed playing a leading role. He is called the destroyer in Revelation chapter 9, the enemy in Luke chapter 10, the father of lies and a murderer in John chapter 8, the evil one, Matthew 5. Satan is clearly God's enemy. But he cannot directly attack God. God is too powerful. So he sets his agenda in a different direction. On the children. Wait, what? On the children, those made in the image of God, whom God loves the most, he sets his attention to the children. Well, I'll put that in human terms for just a second. If you have an adversary out there as a parent, whom they know they are not tough enough to overwhelm you, so they take the strategy to chase your kids. That's what's going on here. Satan works to attack the children, God's children. You understand how painful and frightening that is. The enemy of God the Father, pursuing the failure of every child who God loves. That's spiritual warfare. So, My earthly life as a Christian is summed up in this phrase, be on your guard. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. How do I contend against that kind of ruthless adversary? Let's expose a single leading strategy of this enemy. It's lies. Lies. The primary work of the evil one is confusion. If he can get you and me to believe a lie, we will then set the course of our behavior into a path of direction and ultimately destruction. A lie leads to that which destroys. That's how it works. Theologian and Professor Dallas Willard put it this way, we live at the mercy of our ideas. Boy, that's a heavy concept. We live at the mercy of whatever ideas we got swimming around in our head. Ideas that we believe in our minds and then let into our bodies give shape to the trajectory of our souls. To put it another way, the ideas, the lies that we accept, taken into the action of our physical body, they shape how we live and who we become. I'm going to venture to take on that particular idea in a very tender place. Let's broach a sensitive example, one that you simply cannot skirt around. Because as it is the leading moral question of our generation, the question of human sexuality. Be careful here. I want you to remember that I'm a pastor. I'm not a politician. My goal is to journey with you on your soul's way to healing in God. I'm not here to legislate anything. I agree with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, when he said, "What business is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church?" I can't control what's going on out there. The move of the Spirit is not to drive me as a critic of the world. The work of the Spirit is to drive me inward toward my own conviction. I'm not trying to harangue against the world, much less control it. I'm trying to flourish in a counterculture. In every generation, Christians have been called out to live above their culture, to live counterculturally. They are called to be the ones who redeem culture. Satan, as the ruler of this world, he's longing to wage a war against your soul, and he's willing to do it in any manner that you will allow. He will either do it in one fell swoop, he's got capacities like that, or he will do it in the slow, deliberate tenacity of repeated lies. He's successful in both manners. And back to what Dallas Willard said, ideas taken into the action of our bodies shape how we live and who we become. All right, let's play this out. Here's what I see in my own lifetime. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, that's when I was a little boy. It set in motion a cascade effect, dominoes flipping over culture in time. It pressed a cultural lie that said, separate sex from marriage. They don't belong together. That's the lie. They don't belong together. Separate them, allowing them to go in their own directions. That's the lie. Well, that worked in tandem then with the advent of both birth control and the legalization of abortion. You see, if promiscuity is the accepted thinking, then one is required to address the negative results of such behavior. Unwanted babies. And now you have a new lie. It is to separate sex from the richness and the joy and the wonder of procreation. Now there is a threat to the unwanted realms. Got to do something about that. Which moved on to the legalization in the 70s and the 80s of what they called no-fault divorce. What a name that is. No-fault divorce. Everybody in this room knows that divorce is terrible. And everybody's at fault. But we want to name it something where no one is obligated to take responsibility. So there's no fault in divorce and the entry of another lie. It turns a covenant of loyalty into a contract with no intimacy or fidelity, easily entered into, easily disposed of. Which led to another lie. Into the realm of the Tinder, the hookup culture, lies that separated sex from romance. It turned into a way to get your needs met. That's only what sex is. Just get your own needs met, your appetite satisfied. That's all it is. Which moved to the LGBTQI plus revolution. And they're now a lie that separates sex from created design and the male-female binary. Which moves to the current transgender wave, which separates gender from biological sex, and the extraordinary lie running against the simplest elements of common sense. Earlier this year, my 16-year-old granddaughter playing in a basketball game in Baltimore. The horn goes off, and into the game comes a swarthy, bearded, hairy-legged boy who called himself by a girl's name. And everybody in the gymnasium is supposed to accept the lie. What's coming into play at this present time is something called polyamory movement. Poly means many. Amory or amorous, love or aggression toward, in a sense. It's an attempt to move beyond two-person relationships. Oh, only the repetition of many partners in many types of sexual orientation, design, and function are the approach. And the lie is that many physical encounters are superior to one loyal relationship. You see, the most convincing attacks are lies that align and appeal to the interest of the flesh, seeking to ultimately wage war against the soul. And the lies are so loudly repeated, so ferociously argued, from legislation that shapes public permission, to school systems that educate in the lie, to workplaces driven to hire and fire on the basis of lies. Why, it's everywhere. Human sexuality confusion is but one of the enemies, the lies the enemy endorses. Those lies of human sexual distortion are Satan's dynamic tool to destroy a generation who are now on the edges of entering into adulthood. And people my age, they run around shaking their heads at all those people, these kids got problems. I'll tell you what. You want to take some blame and responsibility for where this is? The people who manufactured the forging of this lie was my people back in the 1960s. We forged the lie that set the lie, that set the lie, that set the lie that human sexuality has a dysfunction. Not from God's hands. My people set that up. I grieve for the distortion that my people brought to the table. So what does a Christian do in the presence of lies? Even the lies that become the norm among the masses, where you continue to hear the message, no, the lie is the truth. The lie is the truth. No, the lie is the lie is not the truth. The lie is the lie. John Mark Comer, in his book, Live No Lies, a Spectacular Work, he calls it, this is how Christians approach this, he calls it the rule of life. I use the term frequently, rhythm. Christian, what's godly rhythm in your life? How do you do spiritual warfare in the midst of this? By rhythm, or he calls it the rule of life. And it's simply a schedule and a set of practices and a relational rhythm that organizes our lives around Jesus' invitation to abide in the vine, John chapter 15. You have to do some things. You have to be proactive. You have to set the agenda on how you think, behave, respond, relate. There's some disciplines in our lives. That's how you engage spiritual warfare. It's how we live in alignment with our deepest desires as Christians, and that is to do what God wants us to do. The Apostle Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 9. Therefore, I don't run through this like I'm running aimlessly. I don't fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I want to strike a blow. But it's very interesting how he suggests this. He's not striking a blow out at the world or against the enemy. He says, I strike a blow to my body. I want to keep my body under authority. I want to keep my body under control. I strike a blow to my own body and make it a slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. He feels the risk. He can spend his whole life preaching and still be disqualified because he did not place himself under discipline or protection or limitations. The rule of life, rhythm, is simply a schedule, a set of practices, relational rhythms that organize life around Jesus' invitation to abide in the vine. It's how we live in alignment. It's how we engage spiritual warfare. Rhythm, a deliberate, intentional rhythm. I want to share three principles as we draw this into a place of focus here about what that means. What does rhythm mean? What does life practice or a rule of life mean? Principle number one, be wise to the enemy tactics. You see, you sit around a conversation at a kitchen table to admit where you are vulnerable. You look at your own life and you see your limitations and your risk, and you know where temptation is vivid in your mind. Would you be able to answer the questions right now? Where am I most vulnerable in my life, and where does Satan do his heaviest work in me? Is it when I'm tired? That's where I grow mean and difficult. I'm not pacing life very well. And quite frankly, in our culture, we don't pace life well. So many families are outpaced by the circumstances that they're in the chasing of job and responsibilities and obligations and families. You get a husband and a wife and the kids, all of them. Everybody's got a schedule and demand, and it's not long before nobody is focusing on the welfare of the home, the marriage, and the people. It's too much. A kitchen table conversation where a husband and wife say things like, you know what? This is so crazy. We actually need to pull this back. We need to draw this down. We need to choose some priorities that allow us to be husband and wife and parents over children and get a handle on what our children are seeing and doing, because life has gotten way too fast and way too fat. Rhythm. Where am I vulnerable? When I'm afraid, I rush toward panic. When I'm in a crowd, I got to be the one who always tries to impress. Or when I'm alone, anonymity is my enemy. Or when I'm anonymous, all of my secrets come out because I think no one sees and no one knows. Is that where I'm vulnerable? When I win, I seek to gloat. When I fail, I make failure everyone else's responsibility. What is your greatest vulnerability at a kitchen table? You could be honest and admit it. This is where Satan likes to work on me. Be wise. Know where the enemy seeks to gain a foothold. Principle number two. Secure your perimeter. There are many in this room who have military training, and you fully know what it is to set up this protective tactic. When you are in the midst of enemy territory, you must secure the perimeter. And you set up sentries, guards around, that they can be observant to what is threatening the camp. It's an attempt to keep the enemy out before he gets in, because once he gets in, well, the whole camp is at risk. It's the stuff that you prevent that saves you. You cannot expect to dance with the enemy without getting swallowed up in a broken tango. The Apostle Paul describes it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Well, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, these weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. I'm glad for that. I'm glad to hear that. It's not just me taking on an evil one who is crafty and intuitive. There's divine power available. But now he suggests how that functions, how that works. Verse 5. We demolish arguments and every pretension or pretending thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And here's how we demolish those arguments and all those pretending things. We take every individual thought, must be brought into captivity and be made obedient unto Christ. That's the strategy. It's the only thing that works. See, here's how we usually function: a lie upon a lie upon a lie upon a lie upon a lie. And once you get this whole train load of lies collected, it's very difficult to stop the locomotion speed of its influence. But Paul says you demolish strongholds by diminishing them to the first idea that came. You take each thought and make that individual thought, take it in captivity, surrender that thought to Christ one by one. It is the only way to beat the locomotive of lies. Every thought taken captive. You see, this is about protecting ourselves in the area of our ideas. Remember, ideas taken into the action of our physical body, they shape how we live and who we become. Let's get real practical here. Do you know what that means? It means, men, you actually place yourself under accountability for what you see online. I'm 66 years old, and I still have my son and my wife as accountability partners on my screen time. I'm embarrassed to tell you that. You think by this seasoning of my life, I could master features of lust and selfishness and appetite. I still have accountability. That's what that means. You guard your perimeter because it's dangerous to you. It means parents who take very seriously the limit of phone access to of developing children. Sometimes we think we're doing a great thing for our kids at Christmas time, giving them a phone. Are you kidding me? You just opened up the whole world of internet minds to show every kind of false imagination and lie possible. Parents, kitchen table conversations about what we allow in our home. Teachers who guard the input of classroom. I mean, 100 other things could be said in this. You get the idea. If you choose to let the enemy into your camp, he will strangle you while you sleep. Secure your perimeter. That's how you do spiritual warfare. Third principle: live a rhythm to flourish. Live a godly rhythm. See, the Holy Spirit, and this is a whole other subject matter that we need to get into for our welfare. It's not today. But the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the advocate that God has given us as the primary mechanism of defense, support, strengthening, and truth. The Holy Spirit is a powerful element to shape the mind and bring truth to the heart. But you have to give him something to work with. He's not going to force you to behave. He's not going to force you into obedience. You actually have to give him something to work with. So in our basic discipleship design at our church, we describe the basics. Here it is. Number one, you start the day and you end the day in the Lord's presence Word of God in front of you, prayer time with the Lord. You start that day, you end that day. You end that day because you don't want to go down, let anger go down, the sun go down on your anger, give no opportunity the devil. You start the day, you end the day. That's rhythm. Because he sets the agenda, he ends the agenda. What is my rhythm? Second, it's designing life to live in the spaces of good input. We get so much random, useless, needless input in our life from social media, news media, and television. So many media elements are trying to cram information into you. Where do you hear the truth? Where do you actually hear something from the voice of God? It is only because you are in Scripture yourself. There's a rhythm that says, I want to hear from God's voice, not be driven by every catastrophic message that comes into my mind. What's the rhythm of godly input? Third, you take very seriously what Jesus did for balance in his own life. He started the day, he ended the day, he had the word of God fresh in him. He also was one who fasted. It means you deny something to your physical body because you have to tell your body that your body is not in control of your mind. That's why you do that. See, most of us, our bodies are way in control of our mind. But fasting is one of those disciplines you put in yourself to say, my body does not control my thinking. I don't live on the basis of appetites. Body under authority. Jesus practiced, the apostles practiced, Christians frequently practice the exercise of fasting because that lets my mind and body know who's in charge. Fourth, key relationships that guard, that are a guard, a boundary, a protection. Do not separate yourself. Don't isolate yourself as though you think you're a lone ranger. You're not. You're not. Relationships are precious and important. Seek out good people and live in their shadow. The Holy Spirit is a powerful gift from God living inside of you, yet you got to give him something to work with. Let me draw this together with the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He says, those who live according to the flesh, they got their mind set on what the flesh desires. They are fully convinced that every part of the human appetite is what needs to be satisfied. That's a mind set on the flesh. All I'm thinking about is how do I get my appetite satisfied? That's all I can imagine. That's the mind is set. It's set on what the flesh desires. But those who live according to the Spirit, they have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind that's governed by the flesh, when the flesh is in charge, when the mind is governed by the flesh, it's death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And the mind governed by the flesh is hostile toward God. That verse is pointed directly toward porn access, pornography. The mind that is governed by the flesh, that mind becomes absolutely hostile to God. Hostile. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You know what? If we were allowed to sit together at your kitchen table where the routines of life were evident and on display, what would you see? Some forging a fighting battle to honor God who loves you, or some easily defeated by an enemy who is desperately in pursuit of your soul. The ideas taken into the action of our physical body shape how we live and who we become. Live no lies. Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in the presence of your word, we confront a question that's on our minds and hearts. We do a strange battle and often fail. We stand alongside the Apostle Paul to express our frustration. But we also acknowledge, as Paul did, that there is a battle to be fought and there is an advocate who joins us. And there is a victory that can be won through Jesus Christ and his grace. So help us be active and disciplined. Help us live in the presence of a battle where we can be victors by your presence. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.